Good afternoon. Welcome to our worship service. We pray that our time together would bring honor and glory to God's name and be a blessing to His people. A couple of announcements before we begin. Wattels are extending an invitation to gather at their place tomorrow evening for a New Year's Eve party at 7:30-ish. Begin. She said, make sure you tell everybody to bring your own booze. No, that's not. No, bring your own drinks, snacks, and skates. That's what it was. Okay. And then Davis's also are organizing something for New Year's Day at Lowell's parents' place. If you don't know how to get there and you want to be there, then you need to talk to them at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And all kinds of things are going to be happening, so you can touch base with them on details for that. Let's stand together, please. The Lord calls us to worship this afternoon with these words from Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that He may seat him with princes, with the princes of His people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please remain standing. Take your cantus and turn to page 286, 287.
And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me, who caused His pain, for me, who Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my Lord, shouldst die for me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine I diffused a quickening ray, I walk the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose and forth and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my Lord, shouldst die for me? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my Lord, shouldst die for me?
Amen. Please be seated. Reading from the Old Testament this afternoon is from Isaiah, the end of chapter 59 and the beginning of chapter 60. Isaiah 59, beginning at verse 20, and we'll read through to chapter 60, verse 9. Hear then the word of the Lord. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you, and they shall ascend with acceptance on my altar. And I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roost? Surely the coastland shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because He has glorified you. Also, we want to read from the New Testament, from 1 Peter. The second chapter, we'll read the first 10 verses. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us, with penitent and obedient hearts, confess our sins so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Congregation, stand with me. Hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for you, and for his sake forgives you all your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Alleluia, praise to God the Father.
Having received God's word and heard God's word and confessing before our God, it is also our privilege to enter in his presence in prayer. And let's do that now as a congregation. Gracious Father, we want to bless your name. Indeed, you have been merciful to us. We thank you for this time of year that we have celebrated. We've celebrated as families, as friends. We have remembered the birth of your Son, Christ Jesus. And it is because of his work that we can come into your presence. And we thank you that you are gracious towards us. Father, we want to pray for your church. We pray that you would continue to build your church, that you would continue to refine your church, making her into the bride of Christ that you desire, that she would be clothed in a manner that is acceptable and pleasing for her husband. We pray for her purity. We pray that you would continue to refine, that she would be without spot and without wrinkle. We pray that you would grant her grace and hope. We thank you for the confidence of joy that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the hope that we have in waiting for the bridegroom that will return for his bride. We pray for our own congregation that you would grant that we would be faithful in this city, in this area, to be a faithful testimony to the world around us that we may faithfully proclaim the gospel of Christ in word and in deed. We pray that you would also bless the other churches in this community. There are many that claim your name. There are many that sing your praises. And we pray that you would cause them to rightly divide your word, to continue to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Christ Jesus, that those in a world around us that need to hear will hear, and that they too will come out of darkness into light. We pray that you would grant your church leadership, pastors and elders and deacons that would be filled with your spirit and wisdom and understanding, that they would counsel wisely, and that they would be rightly bringing the word forward to be heard weekly. We pray that you would grant them the knowledge of your word and the fear of the Lord, that they would be servants at heart as they shepherd your people. Lord, we want to thank you for the many blessings of this year, that we can look back and we can celebrate the goodness of the Lord in our lives, for providing the necessities of life, for homes to live in, for clothing, for food. We want to thank you, and we recognize that there are places and peoples that struggle with even these necessities of life, and yet we have so much more. We are thankful for your benefits and your blessings upon us. We want to pray for this nation that you have allowed us to live in. We thank you for the freedom that we have to gather for worship. And we want to pray for the leaders that you have placed there, that they would recognize that there is one higher that they need to answer to, that they are not autonomous, that they need to give heed to your word, that they need to turn to you for wisdom. And so we pray that you would grant them gifts from your spirit of honesty and fairness and intelligence, of love and peace, and of learning your ways. And we thank you, Father, because you have blessed us with the plenty in our land. We also want to pray for those on a provincial level and a civil level, that they as well would understand that they govern as a gift from you, and they bear responsibility before you. And so we ask that you would grant them wisdom as well, and that your spirit would have your work accomplished in their lives, that people would recognize that there's a difference when Almighty God is served. Father, we recognize that you are the shepherd of your people. And we want to pray for our congregation. We pray for husbands and wives. We ask that you would continue to cause them to grow in their love for each other, that it would be richer and kinder with each passing day, that it would be an example to their children, that it would be an example to the world around them that needs a solid example on how to build a relationship that lasts a lifetime. We pray for our children, for our young people, that they might grow in every good direction. For those that are older, as they begin to make their way in the world, that you would continue to guide their steps, that they would choose wisely in their friendships, that you would guide their steps and their words as they work, that what they say and do would reflect the love of Christ. We pray for those among us that live alone. We ask that you would bless them, that the community of saints would give them the friendship and the love that they need. We pray for those that are growing in years. We ask that you would continue to sustain them and to grant them the radiance of those that belong to the Lord for many years. We thank you for your blessing in our midst. All these things we ask in the name of Jesus, who sits at your right hand, O Father. He is our intercessor, and it is through him that we are taught to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please take your Cantus once again and turn to page 4. Please rise.
Over to number 230.
Angels, we have heard on high. And the mountains in reply, echoing their joyous strain. Oh,
Christmas Day, we looked at Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25, so this afternoon I'd like to continue in Matthew, on into the next chapter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Hear God's Word. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let us pray for the Lord's illumination and blessing. The gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation that you have deposited with us in your word. We thank you that you give us the privilege of gathering together to hear it proclaimed. We pray that you would be with the one who speaks, that he may proclaim clearly and faithfully. We pray that you would be with all of us who listen, that our ears may be opened and attentive. We pray that you would grant us joy and faith and adoration for this revelation that you have provided for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we saw on Christmas Day that Christmas means not only that the Messiah's time has come, but that involves the fact that David's time has come. And of course, we can now take this further and say that it means that Israel's time has come, and indeed, the time has come for the nations. This is the time that Israel waits for because she is sorrowful and poor. And the Messiah's time, according to the prophecies, is the time of her deliverance and her glory. It is the time of her joy. This story of wise men from the East is therefore not simply a nice tale about how strangers look at babies. It's a snapshot of the rising of the glory of God upon Israel. It means that the Redeemer has come to Zion, as we heard this afternoon from Isaiah 59 and 60. The nations from afar look up and see the light of the glory of God. In Matthew 2, the wise of the nations bow before Israel's infant king. This afternoon we'll consider the infant king's heavenly sign, the infant king's promised location, and the infant king's joyful worshipers. The wise of the nations bow before Israel's infant king. The infant king's heavenly sign is what we learn about in the first two verses. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, perhaps we're so used to the story that we don't think about this, but why a star? Well, in order to make sense of why this is they're governed by a star, we need to understand a little bit about the ancient world and more particularly about the biblical world, the way of viewing the world. In Genesis 1, we are told that the heavenly bodies are symbols of rule. In fact, God says that He appoints them to rule the day and to rule the night and to be signs for various seasons. Heavenly bodies such as sun, moon, and stars are symbols of rule. And that's why when Joseph dreamed his dream that got him in so much trouble, he dreamed that the sun and the moon and the stars would bow down to him. Well, what was he dreaming? He was dreaming that those who would normally be in authority over him would actually do obeisance to him. And of course, his parents and his brothers understood the dream, and that's why the brothers got very upset, to put it mildly. Well, we find the same thing throughout the Old Testament. In the Psalms and the Prophets, there are various references to the shaking of the heavenly bodies. And when the shaking of the heavenly bodies occurs, well, what fulfills those sorts of prophecies? Well, it means that a political order is upset, or maybe even a nation as a whole comes to an end. Well, what does this mean for Matthew chapter 2? When the wise men see a new star, well, what they're seeing is there's a sign of a new ruler. And they're not seeing a new ruler in their corner of the world up in the heavens like that and thinking, well, that's probably insignificant. This isn't every day they see a star like this. They understand the significance. It's big. Perhaps they understand because they're familiar with the Hebrew Bible. We're not really not told very much about them. But they recognize that this new ruler is the king of the Jews, or perhaps they don't recognize that until they get to Judea and realize, hey, this is where we are, he must be the king of the Jews. I don't know. But at any rate, he is the king of the Jews. But his star appeared to them, and they are not Jews. And of course, this indicates that his rule and his influence, these are going to extend beyond the borders of Israel. He is the king of kings. And recognizing that this sign heralds a great ruler, they have come to Israel, it says, to worship him. Now, we need not overread that term. The term worship does not necessarily mean that they recognize that this king was divine. The term simply means to bow down, to do obeisance. It's what you would do if you went in to see a king. And certainly a king as great as this one must be, that he would draw them from a far off land. And of course, this means that Jesus is not some territorial religious figure. And of course, in the ancient world, that was what the most common thing there was. If you had a religious figure, it didn't mean that the next nation did. They had a different one. On Christmas Day, I think I mentioned that Christianity is not a white man's religion. You know, sometimes we get charged with that because, You know, whenever we want to do any sort of mission with people of a different skin color, oh, you just want to push the white man's religion on another culture. Well, actually, it isn't a white man's religion. It didn't come from us. We're just kind of adopted in. Salvation is of the Jews, Jesus said. Jesus Christ comes to fulfill the promises to Abraham. But those promises are precisely what makes this not a mere territorial religion. Because what does God promise to Abraham? He says that I'm going to lift you up and ignore everybody else forever and ever. And isn't that a wonderful thing? Well, maybe that was a little different version of Genesis. What does he say? He says, in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And therefore, we do not need to feel embarrassed in telling a Chinese Buddhist that he needs Jesus. Jesus isn't white. We don't need to feel embarrassed to tell an Iraqi Muslim or an African animist or even a Grand Prairie redneck that they need Jesus. Whoever it is, the gospel is for them. The gospel is for these wise men from the East, and the gospel is for the foolish people from the West as well. And everybody in between. See, Jesus comes to overturn our private devotions. And that's where things have come to in North America, especially, hasn't it? It's like, well, I don't mind that you worship God and you have your faith for yourself and I have my faith for myself and we'll all get along because, well, we just have our personal faith. And personal apparently means private all of a sudden. Well, that's not what Jesus comes to bring. Jesus is the world's new king. And he expects allegiance. And he gets it from the time he is an infant. This afternoon, Mr. Plant read from Isaiah 50. And that chapter addressed Israel, which was down in the dumps, and spoke to Israel in her shame and her weakness, her poverty, her bondage, and her darkness. And God says that a day is coming when his glory will shine upon her. And instead of being under the thumb of the nations, Israel would see the Gentiles, the nations, flocking to her, bearing gifts, and bowing down before her. As we read in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, nations shall come to your light, nations, Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. In the Advent sermons I've done the past couple of seasons, we've heard quite a bit about Israel's death and barrenness and bondage. When this star arises in the east, it means that light and life have come. And that light and life is hope not only for Israel, because the light is too bright for that. The life is too big for that. This is hope not only for Israel, but for the world. Because God's glory shines upon the nations and draws them as well. This star marks the brightness of Israel's rising. The wise of the nations bow before Israel's infant king, where we learn in verses 3 to 6 of this infant king's promised location. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled when he heard that they were looking for the king of the Jews, who they knew had been born. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. This reminder of where the Christ is to be born is prompted by Herod of all people. I suppose that if we know the backdrop historically, we can imagine the situation. Here is Herod the Great in the final years of his reign. History tells us that these final years of his reign were actually his very cruelest. He had his favorite wife killed, for one thing, as well as I think a couple of his own sons. He was ruthless. He was paranoid. And he was supremely jealous for power. It's like he realized that he wasn't immortal, but he thought he should be. And so anybody who could possibly pose a threat of reigning, even if it was long after he was going to die, had to be dead, he wanted to get rid of them. And into town, at this time, come these men from the east saying, Herod has a rival. And this sort of news is the sort of news that ends up in bloody reprisals under Herod. And Herod does not take this kind of thing peacefully. Oh, the new king is here. I guess it's time for me to step aside. And that's probably why all Jerusalem is troubled with him. They think, Herod hears this. This is going to be bad. But what's interesting is notice how Herod responds. He consults the religious leaders of Jerusalem. He consults them where the Messiah is supposed to be born. Did you ever think about what that means? These men from the east themselves don't even know where they're heading. They're just going blindly on faith. They came to Jerusalem looking for this king, apparently supposing that if we're in Israel, any king of the Jews is going to be born in the capital. That's obvious. But Herod wants to find out what was prophesied. Why? Astounding, as shocking as it may seem, Herod realizes that the presence of the wise men here in Jerusalem means that prophecy is being fulfilled. He's not a skeptic. He says, this is what's happening. The Messiah is here. So he asks the people who don't believe that, well, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? You see, if Herod didn't believe the prophets, he wouldn't have cared where the Messiah was supposed to be born. Because the wise men could have ended up anywhere. They didn't even know they were supposed to be going to Bethlehem. And when they got there, nothing would have happened anyway. Everything would have come to nothing. But Herod assumes, rightly, that the time has come. Indeed, that his time is up. He takes the promise at face value, unlike all the people around him. He puts full stock in it. Otherwise, he wouldn't ask his question. So what is the answer? He gets his answer from the chief priests and the scribes, which is largely the parties of the Sadducees and the Pharisees in verses 5 and 6, where they tell him, well, this is Bethlehem of Judea. This is where the prophet prophesied the Christ was to be born. It's mostly a quotation from Micah 5:2, and then there's some other text kind of drawn in there. Bethlehem is, of course, the birthplace of that early shepherd of Israel, David. And this is a reminder that God is not done with David, even though it kind of looks like it, doesn't it? We saw on Christmas Day where David's heir is. He's Joseph. He's poverty-stricken. He's so far removed from the throne as you could possibly imagine. God is not done with David, even though there is someone like Herod on the throne. I suppose that one thing that we can draw from this too is that we are not to despise small beginnings. The wise men understandably started to search for Israel's new king in Jerusalem. It's the center of power as much as Israel has a center of power in this first century while they're under the thumb of Rome. But the Messiah does not come from Jerusalem. And in fact, if you go through the Gospels, whenever Jesus is in Jerusalem, it's mostly to cause trouble. But he doesn't come from there. He's from Bethlehem. And that's interesting because all through the history, from Solomon onward, of course, all of the kings of Judah were from Jerusalem. But David, when he was born in Bethlehem. He was not born in Jerusalem. And you know what Jerusalem was? Jerusalem was in the hands of the Canaanites. And it was David who later, when he grew up, would liberate Jerusalem from the Canaanites. Well, some things come full circle, don't they? Because Jerusalem is in the hands of Herod, and it's in the hands of an apostate leadership. The Messiah's birth in Bethlehem means that once again, David must start over. David must once again wage war against the Canaanites. The power and the glory have departed from David's line, but now that glory has arisen above this infant in Bethlehem's cradle, seen not least in the star that rises above him. Herod truly should be afraid, maybe not for the reasons he thinks, but the king of the world, not just of Judah, the king of the world lies a dozen miles from him. It's a very small beginning. Wouldn't it convince very many people just looking at it with their eyes and saying, oh, this kid doesn't have anything. Nothing to worry about here. But he will shepherd the world. And Herod will just die. And even 2,000 years later, the beginning that we have, although if we really can see, it's pretty big. But even so, it still looks pretty small to us in many respects. There is still oppression. There is still war. There is still death and pain. And yet the Son of David rules. Herod and even Rome itself are long gone. And the Son of David still rules. And millions upon millions bow before him. And that's what we get to in our final point. The wise of the nations bow before Israel's infant king. And we look in verses 7 to 12 at the infant king's joyful worshippers. As odd as it seems, in verses 7 and 8, Herod sends these wise men to find Jesus for him. Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Well, we know, of course, that he does this for not very good reasons. It is not to bow the knee before this great king that he sends to find out where he is, but to destroy a potential rival. That's why Herod wishes to see Jesus. But this, too, is in the Father's hand. Even the words of Herod serve to encourage the men from the east to continue their search. And they don't need to search very hard. It's interesting when you think about it. They followed a star all the way from wherever they were, and they get to Israel and they go to Jerusalem instead of following the star. But once they get outside, there's the star again. Once they lift their eyes above this earthly Jerusalem, there is the star of the Jerusalem above, which is free, and it's right there to guide them. And so we read in verses 9 and 10, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They come out from their meeting with Herod, and there's the star. I think we're like that too, aren't we? The Bible gives directions, but we get to a certain point. Okay, now I can let my common sense take over. Well, the Bible's still giving you directions, but no, this is what the smart thing to do is, and so we just assume. And we blind ourselves because we're too busy with what is obvious to us than to have the wisdom to seek the Lord's leading, which is not so obvious to the natural man. But the answer is not very far away, is it? It's right there. The star is there for them, and they look up and they say, yes! They realize after they meet with Herod that the one they seek is not there, and this happens more than once. The star is there for them to follow, and it leads them to the cradle of the king in verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. What does it say in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6? A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. That's what God promises Israel. And that is what God is compelling from these strangers, these foreigners. He compels them to bring to His Son frankincense and myrrh and gold, bringing them to His King. Well, why would you do that? Why do you bring fancy gifts to a king? It's tribute. They come to do obeisance to Him, to worship Him. And then when that happens, according to Isaiah 60, verse 6, they are in fact proclaiming the praises of the Lord. You see, finding Christ is aimed at worship. Finding Christ is not like finding Pharaoh. When you found Pharaoh, he put you to work and made you his slave. God puts us to work, but it's completely different in nature, isn't it? Finding Christ is aimed primarily at worship. That's the goal of Christmas. Worship Christ, the newborn King. You haven't celebrated Christmas until you have worshipped. You've not celebrated Christmas until you have bent the knee before King Jesus and given Him His honor. And what does such tribute involve? Well, here we find that worship involves bringing tribute, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, of course, I'm not saying that when we come to worship every Sunday, we ought to be carrying gold and frankincense and myrrh, and we make sure that we put some of each in the offering basket. Now, I think the temptation at this point is to say, well, it has absolutely nothing to do with what you put in the offering basket. And I think that's wrong also. Because these gifts that these kings brought to Jesus were real. I mean, they weren't just things they carried around in their heads and their cardiovascular systems. They carried them in their hands. And so, when we come to the table, and we bring our offerings as we come, That fits in with what the wise men were doing. They were bringing tribute to Jesus. And when all the world over there are offerings that are given to Jesus, that is a sign of His rule. That's what we ought to look at it as. It's a sign of His preeminence. You may recall that all the way back in Genesis chapter 14, when Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, gave Abraham wine and bread, gave him the first Lord's Supper, Abraham gave him a tithe. I'm not going to go into whether or not Christians need to tithe a specific 10% or anything like that. But the point is that it's not a trade, but there is an apt thing that is going on. We bring Jesus our offerings, He gives us bread and wine. That is what is entailed in worship. That's what's entailed in bringing tribute to this king, because he always gives more than he gets. These are the sorts of gifts, these gifts that they give, are the sorts of gifts that you would give a king as tribute. And these offerings are therefore a confessional act. They really are saying, this is my king, even though they're not even Jews. Worship is not simply a feeling, it's not a warm attitude toward babies, or even the baby Jesus in particular. Worship is active. It affects your life. Because the kingship of Jesus affects your life. It affects your wallet. It affects how you use your talents. It affects how you employ your mind and your time. He is King of Kings and requires your tribute. But of course, as we said, He gives far more than He demands. He gives so much as it's as if He hadn't demanded anything. Look at the wise men. What sort of compulsion are they under? Did anybody come down east, wherever they were, with a sword and say, King Jesus is on the throne, bring tribute? No. They just saw this star and said, yes! The King is born! They They don't regret that they have to give up their gold to bring to this baby. Not at all. When they see the star which will lead them to their king as they come out again from talking to Herod, what do? They rejoice with exceedingly great joy. We get to give these gifts to Jesus. Their gifts are small and insignificant. And so are ours. The best that we can give to Christ is our lives. And in themselves, those aren't really worth all that much. But Christ gives His life, and that's worth everything. We are therefore not trading our worship for Christ's saving gifts. Well, Jesus, if I just give you this, will you save me? Worship is not a price. It's a reflex of joy that the Christmas child brings. That's the tribute that God seeks. Our calling is to rejoice exceedingly in the presence of Christ, as the Westminster Confession of Faith so familiarly, if I can talk today, it says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I trust that was our approach on Christmas Day this past week. I trust it remains our approach today and always. For Christ has come to the sorrowful that they may laugh. He has come to the poor that they may become rich enough to give the gift of worship. He has come to the nations, us Gentiles, that we may share in the light of the brightness of His rising. Amen.
Please turn to number 244, and we'll stand together to sing. Please be seated. At this time, we'll take up our tithes and offering.
Of his death. The Apostle Paul also teaches us that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. This Holy Supper, therefore, is a memorial of Jesus and his work before the Father. That work finds its great culmination in Jesus' self-offering unto death. In that death, Jesus became the spotless lamb whose blood covers his people, just as the slaying of the Passover lamb spared the firstborn of Israel. As Jesus bears witness concerning this supper, this is the blood of the covenant, which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And in that death, Jesus acted also as a mighty warrior, treading out the winepress as the servant of the Lord, acting as God alone can act to bring salvation and deliverance to his people. In this Holy Supper, we memorialize that self-offering and that act of deliverance so that God the Father will bring to mind Christ's work on our behalf, commune with us on the basis of the peace that Christ's sacrifice has brought, and enthrone us as priests and kings on the basis of Christ's victory and deliverance. As we partake of this communion supper, therefore, we bear witness that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world, that he took upon himself our flesh and blood, and that he bore the wrath of God on the cross for us. We also confess that he came to earth to bring us to heaven, that he was condemned to die that we might be pardoned, that he endured the suffering and death of the cross that we might live through him, and that he was once forsaken by God that we might forever be accepted by him. In view of this, we are called to prove ourselves and so eat of this table. We come as approved members of Christ to this table when we walk with him and with one another in peace, honoring the blood which has bought us by discerning the body which has been bought. As those who seek to be remembered by God in this memorial of Christ, that God the Father may remember us not our own, may remember not our own sins against us, but the covenant he has made with us for the sake of his Son. Let us identify ourselves with Christ and with his church of all ages by confessing our common faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed, which we will now stand to sing. The words are on the back of your bulletin.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven. Crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead.
Salvation, calling upon the name of the Lord, paying our vows to the Lord in the presence of his people, remembering his salvation and being remembered by the God who remembers his gracious covenant with us and upholds it forever. With this bread which we break, we proclaim the body of Christ, which he has given for us. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives bread for our life, we bless you that you have given your Son for our sake, and that you remember his bloody death on our account. Amen. remember and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ is given for you for the remission of your sins and fellowship in eternal life. This cup which we bless, we proclaim the blood of Christ, which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives wine to make glad the heart of man, we bless you for the ransom you have provided through the blood of your Son, that in our drinking of him we may be remembered for blessing rather than for the judgment which our sins rightly deserve. Amen.
Amen.
Child is made to reign in glory.
Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen. Amen.